Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Job. We left off in the chapter 8 of the book of Job. If you remember, just in brief background as far as what was happening here, is that Eliphaz was the Eliphaz the Temanite. Apparently he was the older one of Job's friends, and he basically accused Job of wrongdoing based on what Eliphaz had, what he witnessed in life. He just figured like, hey Job, you're having all these problems in life and all these things are going wrong, and you're suffering so greatly because obviously there must be some kind of secret sin in your life and you really do need to come clean. I mean, let's face it, Job. I mean, God just does not punish righteous people. This only happens to wicked individuals. And, you know, I mean, that was just a real blow to Job. I mean, Job kind of responded by basically saying, look, you know, what you're saying is absolutely tasteless in a sense. You know, he says it's repulsive. I mean, he's basically accused him of just using some broad generalities or some vague insinuations and not backing up anything that he was saying. I mean, he was just accusing him of just wrongdoing. And like I said, I mean, I think this says a lot to us in terms of where we have to understand something about going through this book of Job. I think the overriding theme in this book is Isaiah 55, where it says that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. I mean, as high as the heavens are high, that's how different his ways and his thoughts are from our own. And I think people can make a horrendous mistake by being a judge, jury, and executioner of other people. And the Bible says, be not judged, lest you be judged. And that's exactly what these men were doing, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They were basically just piling on this poor guy and saying, hey man, you know, just look around you. Like I said, Eliphaz was just saying, hey, it's been my experience that the righteous don't suffer and the wicked do. I mean, so Job, you better come clean. And then, like I said, Job refuted what he was saying, and he said that everything he was saying was just in poor taste. And then in chapter 7, Job directs his complaint against God, that he, you know, he just feels like he was just being treated unjustly and unfairly, and he just was wanting God to just leave him alone, let him swallow his spittle or take his breath or just be able to just lie down and rest or, you know, whatever. He just felt so oppressed, and his complaint went out to God. Now, this is where this story picks up. It's now Bildad. Apparently, he's the second oldest friend of Job's, and he's the Shuhite. And he kind of dispenses with any of the formalities or any of the niceties or any of the diplomatic approach that Eliphaz used. And Bildad just gets right in there and just launches into a diatribe about, you know, Job suffering because he's a wicked man. All right, that's where it begins. In this verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? It says, if your sons sinned against him, then he would deliver them into the power of their transgression. It says, if you would seek God and employ the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Now, like I said, he just launches into this attack on Job, just saying, hey man, there's something wrong with you, Job, and there's something that you got to come clean about. And not only that, I mean, he really gives him a double blow here, because look what he says in that verse 4. It says, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, he just lost 10 of his children, his 10 children. Mm-hmm. All right? And so basically, Bildad is saying, hey, your kids were killed because they're wicked. I mean, you talk about, you know, this poor guy being given one blow after another, after another, after another. And I think, if anything, this book should be instructive to us as Christians, too. It's like Christians have a notorious reputation for shooting their wounded. Well, that's what these guys were doing to poor Job. I mean, they were just giving him both barrels, you know, when the guy was down and out. And they had nothing to substantiate their claims. They were just assuming this. And, you know, basically what Bildad is saying in that verse 8, he says, please inquire past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? It says, can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water. While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, but his shoots spread out over his garden. He says his roots wrap around a rock while he grasps a house of stones. He is removed from his place. Then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Okay, now what he's basically saying is, first of all, it was... Eliphaz, the Temanite, he just basically said, look, it's been my experience, what I have observed, what I have seen in life, tells me that God punishes the wicked and he rewards and blesses the righteous. And now Bildad gets in here, and what Bildad is basically saying is, look, all you have to do is look back into past generations, look back at tradition, look back at history, look back at past lives, and you will see that God always blesses the righteous and he always curses the wicked. So Eliphaz is using personal experience and Bildad is using tradition or past history to support his claims. All right? Now keep something in mind. There's a general truth, all right, to what Eliphaz has said and to what Bildad has said. The Bible does say it in many times, in many ways, especially throughout the Psalms and whatnot, and even in Proverbs, that God will bring judgment upon the wicked and he will bless the righteous. All right? Now, that's from Genesis to Revelation, okay? You can see that theme, all right? But again, we've always got to keep in the back of our mind, hey, that's not always the case. It is not always the case. I mean, there could be multitudes of examples that we could show that, hey, this wasn't the case in this situation, in that circumstance. Give you an example. I mean, what does the Bible say about the fourth commandment? It says, honor your mother and your father, okay? Because if you do, you'll live a long, good life, basically, all right? Now, granted, that's a general rule of thumb, but there's been people who have honored their mother and father who have died young. There's no question about it. It's probably happened many times today, but here's a general rule of thumb. If you honor your mother and father, okay, there's a promise that's attached to that. It basically says that you're going to live a long life. In other words, your life isn't going to be cut short. And basically what that means is if you honor your mother and father, that means you're going to be obeying them, all right? And that when they give you advice or they tell you to do something, it's for your own good. And when you obey what they tell you to do, chances are you're going to preserve your life in many ways. I mean, if your parents say, hey, well, stay away from that crowd, stay away from that group, don't get involved with drugs and don't do this and don't do that. Well, if you honor what your parents say, you can save your life a lot of misery, all right? That's basically what that promise means. It doesn't mean that everybody that honors their mother and father are going to live long, prosperous lives, okay? Because, like I said, it's a general rule of thumb. That's why when these men are speaking, some of what they say is true, but it doesn't always apply, all right? That's why we always have to keep in the back of our mind that, hey, God's thoughts are our thoughts and his ways are our ways. He's going to do things in his own good way, in his own good time. He's sovereign, and that's what we have to keep in mind here. And basically what Bildad is doing, he's using different metaphors or different examples. Like, for example, in that number 11, verse 11, it says, can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can rushes grow without water? And he says in verse 12, while it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. I mean, he's basically saying, hey man, certain things come natural. Can a papyrus grow without water? And he's using this as an example just simply kind of make this implication that, hey man, you're not being punished for nothing here, Job. You've done something in your life and you're being severely chastised for it, and what you need to do is you need to come clean. And he's basically saying that the wicked, if they trust in their house or they trust in their own devices, that they're always going to come to a terrible end. Well, that's not always the case. I've done a lot of reading in history, and I look at a man like, okay, take a man like Hitler. Well, granted, he came to a terrible end, all right? He took his own life after completely destroying his own nation. But then you look at a man like Stalin or Mao Zedong, who murdered millions more than Hitler did, and they lived on and on and on and on and on, and they died in their 70s, and they died in their sleep. How do you explain that? See what I'm saying? And then we've got people in our Congress today, we've got people in positions of leadership, and they get elected year after year and decade after decade. Some of these people you can't dynamite out of their positions. I mean, they're so entrenched in their seat of power, and you can't get rid of them, and yet they are God haters. And you wonder how much longer these people are going to be around. But they go on and on and on. So, you know, like I'm saying, we got to look around. We can't be passing judgment simply because a person is suffering. You know, a person experiences a great loss in life. They're being punished from God by any means. But apparently that's what these people are doing to poor Job. And chapter 9, verse 1, Job answers Bildad when he says, "In truth, I know this is so. But how can a man be right before God?" Job is saying, what you're saying, okay, adds a lot of validity to it, because he says here, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times." But see, Job, I think, has a much clearer understanding of God than his two friends do. I mean, it's obvious that he does when you listen to what he's saying here. He's saying here, how can a man be right before God? This is one thing that I have seen, and I've said this so many times. The closer a person gets to God, it seems inevitable that the more that they will see themselves as being a sinner. I mean, I don't see how they can see it otherwise. Remember when Isaiah was catapulted in the very presence of God, the very temple of God, the very throne room of God? He's all of a sudden catapulted into this vision of God, and he sees God where his train of his robe is filling the temple. And his first instinctive, immediate response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." I mean, this is the thing that people don't get, they don't see. I mean, I just beat my head against the wall trying to tell people day in and day out, man, you're not a good person. I deal with people this constantly. They say, "Well, basically a good person." I try to get them to say, "Hey, you're not basically a good person. You're a person who's lost, who's a sinner, who's on the way to hell, who needs God's salvation, who needs redemption, who you need to turn from your wicked ways." But you see, this is what I mean. It's almost inevitable. I mean, when people say to me, "I'm basically a good person," it tells me, hey, they don't have a clue of just how wicked they are and how righteous and holy God is and how far away from God they really are. But it seems like the closer a person gets to God, the more they see their imperfection. All right? Because that's what Job is saying here about how can a man be right before God. He says, if one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Interesting thing is, because when we get to the end of this book, God will begin to answer Job out of a whirlwind and begin to speak to Job out of a whirlwind. And what God will do is he will just fire one question after another, after another, after another to Job. You know, God does not explain himself one bit to Job. Instead, he's asking Job to answer these questions. And Job just simply says, or sends here, before God even speaks to him, he says, if one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. And, you know, and there's no contest there. In verse 4, it says, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing? And you know, Job is just taking a look at the very nature of God, and he's looking at his power and his infinite wisdom, and he's just basically looking at it and saying, man, who could oppose this God of heaven? Yeah.
Well, obviously, Job already knows that he has no right to question God and say, what are you doing? But then, why, if God understands that Job knows this, why does he ask him all those questions at the end?
Well, okay, we have to wait till we get to the end. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. I kind of jumped to the, you know, the concluding chapters. Okay, but you see, still, Job is still questioning. I mean, Job is questioning God. When you begin to look at some of the things that he's saying, when you begin to read further down, you know, he begins to seek for God and search for God and long for God and want to know, want to connect with God. In other words, to sit down with him face to face and just talk this out, All right? Because he's filled with why. He's filled with questions, and he wants answers to them. But anyway, he's basically saying, hey, man, he's looking at God's power, and he's just saying, who can contend with him? And he says here, and I think it's kind of interesting, in verse 7, he says, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? When he says commands the sun not to shine, well, I think it's being poetic, meaning that he's the one who controls the day and the night. All right? But we do know in the book of Revelation that there will come a time when God will command that the sun not shine, and it's going to happen when we read in the book of Revelation. But I think what he's saying here is that God is the one who is behind this power. Okay, the earth is rotating on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, and it's just, this is how we get our day and our night. And God creates the morning and the evening. So that's what he's saying. He says here in verse 8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. This is interesting because you will see this phrase a number of times in the scripture where it says that God stretches out the heavens. He says he stretches them out. And, they are now telling us, astronomers are now telling us, that our universe is expanding. And it now is expanding at a speed that's actually exceeding the speed of light. They're saying now that that they will never be able to see beyond what they see out there with the telescope because it's expanding so fast that they can't see past these quasars and these pulsars because they're moving too fast away from us. I mean, that is mind-boggling, but the Bible says that God stretches out the heavens, all right? He stretches them out like a curtain. And this is interesting, too, is that scientists and astronomers say that, you know what, it seems like our heavens are stretched. And they say it's like if you took a blanket or a sheet and you were to stretch it real tight, above the ground, and then you were to place solid objects on this sheet. All right, let's say you put a marble over here and you put a ball over here, a basketball over here, or you put a shot put over here on this tightened sheet, what would happen is the density of that ball, okay, would determine, how far it would sink down in this sheet, And the reason they say it, they can determine that that's the way our universe seems to be is stretched is because they say that the gravitational pull is like, the heavier an object, the more the indentation it makes on the sheet, and then even light rays are bent as they go around this gravitational pull. And so they say that, hey, it seems like our heavens are stretched. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that he alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? He says, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about these constellations out there, like the Bear. I mean, these stars out there, they have a configuration or a form in someone like the Bear or Orion is referred to as the great hunter who's pursuing Pleiades, and a lot of it's through Greek mythology and they come out with these different names. But I think that's kind of really significant that this is written thousands of years ago, and he's talking about these constellations out there, and what's phenomenal is you look at our universe. All right, I mean, our galaxy alone, it's 100,000 light years across. In other words, it would take 100,000 years to go from the edge of our Milky Way galaxy to the other end of it. 100,000 light years. I mean, if light travels 186,282 miles per second, I mean, in a year it travels like 6 trillion miles. It would take 100,000 light years just to get across our galaxy. And our galaxy is just a medium-sized galaxy. I mean, they say if you look through the Big Dipper, the cup of the Big Dipper, they estimate that there must be a million galaxies just through that little hole of the Big Dipper that are out there. They've got galaxies that are in collision out there. I mean, it's just phenomenal when you look at the stars and you look at the universe and you look at just how vast it is and you think of the power that is behind that to make that. When you consider out there some of those pulsars, they say that in 1 second, one split second, it releases enough energy that would supply all the energy needs of the Earth for a million years. That's just 1 second. So you almost have to come to the conclusion, the way Einstein did, that the God who created all of this energy has got to be, have all this energy of the universe multiplied to infinity. I mean, this is the power of this God that we're talking about. It just boggles the mind. That's why he says in that verse 10, who does great things unfathomable? There's no way that we can plumb the depths of what God has done. He says, in wondrous works without number. I mean, look at the things that he's done. Look at just a drop of blood. A drop of blood. It's just incredible. Nobody could explain the fullness of a drop of blood, let alone the immune system. We could go on all night and never even scratch the surface of the things that God has done that just we are so limited in our understanding about. So this is basically where Job is coming from. He's saying, look at what God has done. I mean, you know, doesn't it tell you that, man, what he does is way beyond our comprehension? And that's basically what he's saying here. In verse 11, it says, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. What does the Bible say? In him, in God, in Christ, we live, we breathe, we have our being. It says that where two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Okay? Well, he's in our midst right now, but of course we don't perceive him, right? But we take it on faith that he's here. He says in verse 12, he says, were he to snatch away, who could refrain him? In other words, if he were to take a person's life, I mean, who could prevent him from doing that? Who could say to him, what are you doing? I mean, nobody could contend with God. Nobody could argue with God to say, well, why did you take my son or my daughter? Or why did you do this? Or why is this person struck with cancer? Or why is this person experiencing this or that? You know, because we're just way, way out of our league, all right? And we just have to take it on faith that, hey, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Then he says in verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Now, Rahab, it is a mythological being in the Babylonian mythology. But if you read in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 51, and other portions of Scripture, there is a reference of Rahab, and what I believe it's really referring to is it's another name for the dragon or the devil. And you look in other portions of Scripture, that's where you see it. So he's saying here, beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. In other words, crouch who? The demons. In the book of James, he says that the demons believe. They believe so much they fear and tremble before this God. And so it says in verse 14, it says, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is a strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. He says, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. In other words, he's just saying, man, I cannot contend with God. There's no way. I just can't do it, because even if I was righteous, God could find fault with me. So what's the point? But he's still clinging to his innocence. Verse 22, it says, it is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Okay, now, here's where Job is probably making a mistake here. When he's saying it's all one in terms of the guiltless and the wicked being punished. But there is a truth to that, okay? Let's just read a little bit further. So verse 22 says, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Okay, now basically what he's doing, he's refuting his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad. Because Bildad and Eliphaz have basically said, look, Eliphaz says it's my experience, and Bildad says you look in past history, and what you will see is the wicked are punished and the righteous are blessed. Well, Job is saying, no, I don't see that all the time. All right, and it's true. I don't see it either. If God were to execute immediate divine retribution upon the wicked and then bless immeasurably the righteous, everybody would be righteous for money's sake, if you want to use that term. I mean, it would be the most logical thing to do, but God doesn't work in that way. But Job was basically saying, refuting his friends simply by saying, look, he covers the faces of judges. If it's not him, who is it then? Okay, well, basically he's just reiterating the fact that, hey, man, simply because in general, you know, God will bless the righteous and he will punish the wicked? Well, that's not always the case. And then verse 25 says, now my days are swifter than a runner and flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. And basically, he's just saying, there's no way, all right? He recognizes the fact that, hey, I'm just a human being. I'm just a man with feet of clay. I do have my faults, my weaknesses, my failures, my shortcomings. But he's convinced that inside he's innocent of any wrongdoing before God. And he feels like he's being unjustly, treated by God. But he's saying this, too. He wishes there were an umpire between the two of them. In other words, somebody, who could mediate or arbitrate between the two of them. And in a sense, of course, this was almost a prefiguration of Jesus Christ, because he became our advocate, between God and man. He became a man, and then in a position of man, he was able to represent man, and as God, he was able to represent God. So he became that ultimate umpire or arbiter or, advocate. But here, Job is just longing for somebody to intercede between the two of them, because what he's saying here is basically two. He's saying, I want to speak to God. I want to plead my case before God. I want to stand before him, but I recognize that, hey, I'm not going to be able to do it, because just the sight of him would terrify me to where I wouldn't be able to even speak. That's what he's saying in verse 34 and 35. He says, let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. He just doesn't have it in himself to contend with God, is basically what he's saying. But what you see what's happening now is you listen to the argument of Eliphaz, and then you listen to Job's rebuttal, and then you listen to the argument of Bildad, and you listen to Job's rebuttal, and you see that Job definitely has a clearer understanding and insight into God and the ways of God, even though he clearly admits that, hey man, his ways are way beyond me. But he definitely has a much more of a spiritual understanding of God than his two friends did, because his two friends were completely misjudging him, simply saying, hey man, if you're suffering, it's your own fault. You got some sin somewhere. And I mentioned this when we first started this book. I mean, that this theology that's been out there since the 1930s about this health, wealth, and prosperity, that people just latch on to this. And I think that I hardly ever watch much TV, but I do know that there are evangelists, televangelists that come on the TV, and that, they have this kind of approach that basically is saying, God wants to heal you, and all you need is enough faith, and he wants us to be prosperous, and all you need is enough faith, and if you're not prosperous, if you're not healthy, and if you're not wealthy, then there must be something wrong in your life. Either there's unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, or there's not enough faith in your life. And here, I think that people who have that kind of theology remind me of these people like Eliphaz and Bildad, who have a tendency to take Scripture and preach it out of balance. And I've said many times that if you take Scripture and you start preaching it out of balance, it becomes heresy. In other words, you've got to take all of Scripture in light of all other Scripture. Every single Scripture verse has to be weighed with every other Scripture verse. Otherwise, you can get off balance. And I think that's what's happened to Eliphaz and Bildad. I mean, they didn't have the Scriptures to go by, but one was going by experience, and the other one was going by tradition, and what they knew of God, and they were preaching something that was out of balance. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that chapter 9? Because Job continues his complaint, what he says in that verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou hast contended with me. Is it right for thee, indeed, to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or are thy years as a man's years? that thou shouldest seek for my guilt and search after my sin according to thy knowledge. I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. And, you know, basically he's just saying this. Listen, he said in that verse 1, I loathe my own life, I will give full vent to my complaint. In other words, he's at the end of his rope. He just loathes his existence. He just wants to die. He just wants to be crushed into oblivion and have it done with. But since he's at the end of his rope, he's in total despair. He figures, hey, what have I got to lose? I might as well just vent my complaint. He said in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know, why hast thou contended with me? In other words, hey, you know, don't just punish me. Let me know why you're doing it. And this is basically what he wanted to say to God. And then he asked God, do you have eyes of flesh? In other words, are you like a man? I mean, you can't be. I mean, he's saying this, but it's kind of a rhetorical question because he knows you can't be like a man. I mean, you've got to know the truth here. A man, like the Bible says, the man judges by outward appearances. God judges the heart. So he's just saying, amen. You know that I'm innocent. That's what he's saying at verse 7. According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. In verse 8, he says, thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldest thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou hast concealed in thy heart. I know that this is within thee. If I sin, then thou wouldest take note of me, and wouldest thou not acquit me of my guilt? If I am wicked, woe to me, and if I am righteous, I dare not lift my head. Says, I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery, and should my head be lifted up, thou wouldest hunt me like a lion. He says, and again, thou wouldest show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witness against me and increase thy anger towards me. Hardship after hardship is with me. He says, why then has that brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. He says, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the tomb. Would thou not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go. And shall I not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom and darkness itself? He says, O deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. In other words, basically what he's saying here is he's saying, look, God, you've made me. I mean, he's using some very, very poetic terms. He's saying that, you know, you're the one that clothed me with skin and flesh, and you're the one that curdled me like cheese, and you granted him life and loving kindness, and you did all these things. Why are you now, you know, acting like my enemy? I mean, have you just made me for this suffering, this pain, this torment? He just is wrestling with God. He's wrestling with this. I think when we read on a little bit further, or maybe we've already read it, but I think he says it a little bit further down. When he says to his friends, who kind of hold him in contempt, he says to them, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. Do you know what that means? Let me repeat it. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt.
If you haven't suffered much, you can't really identify with somebody who has.
Right. That's it. I mean, if you haven't really suffered, you haven't really been down there, you know, it's very easy to hold others in contempt or look down upon them when they are suffering, rather than to get down and the mud and the blood and the guts and the tears or whatever it is, and put your arm around them and really comfort them in their sorrow. You ever been on a glass boat, and you know, you look in this glass boat and you see all kinds of fish that are down, you know, beneath this glass boat? You ever been on a glass boat? You know,
there are people who live on glass boats.
Yeah, right. You don't want to throw a boulder through that. But you know, for some reason, this always kind of sticks in my head when I imagine that. But I thought to myself, what if a person just fell overboard and they, you know, started to go down, 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 and they started really struggling to get to the surface. And, you know, they were really desperate because they felt like, this is it. I'm dying. I cannot get my breath. And then, you know, they just keep going further and further down, okay? And by some miracle, they're able to, you know, get to the surface just in time, because otherwise they would have died. If they experience something like that, okay, to almost like that near-death experience, I don't think that they'd ever again look down in a glass boat and look at that the same way, with the same perspective. If they knew, if they were going over the place in which they had fallen in and were going down, I mean, they would never see that again, never see it the same. That's what I'm saying. You know, that may be a crude analogy, but people who haven't really gone down to the depths, all right, a lot of times they will look down on people who are really, really struggling. They will hold calamity in contempt, meaning that, you know, they will look at it as though, hey, man, you know, I'm above that, and, you know, I could handle that a lot better, or I would do it a certain different way or whatever. But it's a totally different thing when you're down there, when you're experiencing that. That's basically what Job was saying. These guys were just armchair theorists. They were armchair quarterbacks who were just making all these calls when they weren't down there in the depths of it all. I mean, you know, in the Psalms, it says, deep calleth unto deep. You know what that means? Deep calleth unto deep. You have any idea what that is? Well, you know, it's like, when you go through a great deal of suffering, and this is just one of application of that verse, you go through a great deal of suffering, you are deep in person. You call to other people who have experienced, you know, things in a like manner where you can connect with, you can relate to. Sure, other people can understand it intellectually, but once you've been that through that experimentally, it's a totally different thing. You know, and that's what basically I think Job is really struggling with here, because he can't find anybody. When he's down and out, the guy is all alone. And another thing, too, when you read the concluding chapter of this book, in the very end, it says that Job's brothers and sisters came to him and they comforted him and they gave him, you know, some of their wealth and whatever. But it's like, what's implied here is that his own family has turned against him. Nobody's down there in his garbage dump with him. At least I give the three friends of his, at least that, I give them that much credit, that at least they went down there with sympathy. Unfortunately, the devil was able to turn them around and turn on him. So they'd only added to his grief. But I'm just simply saying, this guy is all alone. I mean, he has nobody. And even his friends have turned around against him. So basically, he's just wishing he could die again, because in that verse is a 19 through 22, he's saying, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the tomb. He just wished he was stillborn, or, you know, come out of his mother's womb, dead on a doornail, and is just discarded or just buried in a spot. And he says in verse 20, would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me, that I may have a little cheer before I go? And shall I not return to the land of the darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom and darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness? In other words, what he's saying, he's talking about death here, all right? He's talking about death, and he's using these different metaphors, these different similes, these different, you know, analogies as far as death is concerned. He's talking about death as being deep darkness. In other words, a person who died, they're still going to be conscious, okay? Their soul is going to depart from them. They're either going to go to be with the Lord, or they're going to go to hell. I mean, they're going to be alive for all eternity as far as their soul is concerned. But as far as their body is concerned, it's nothing but deep darkness. They know nothing. Everything's totally pitch black, and that's what he longed for. Does anybody have anything on it?
Plus the fact that on this side of death, this side of eternity, we really have no clue what it's going to be like on the other side.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. You know, as far as darkness is concerned, that's a real good point. You know, in other words, we're totally in the dark as to what's going to take place the other side of this world. And even what we do know, what does the Bible say in Corinthians? It says, it's as though we see in a glass darkly. That's the way Paul describes it. In other words, we're looking through this glass, but it's a very dark glass, and we can hardly see through it. We can just make out a few figures, a few things, but we can hardly see because it's so dark. This is what he's talking about as far as darkness is concerned. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Well, listen, let's just read one more chapter. I think we'll stop after this chapter 11. It's only 20 verses. But the reason we'll stop there is because once this his third friend chimes in here, then Job will begin to rebut what he says. But this third friend is Zophar the Naamanite. And apparently he's the youngest of the three. But he has absolutely no, compassion, sympathy class. I don't know what you want to call it. I mean, he's angry with Job at this point. He's just feeling like, hey, man, what Eliphaz says, what Bildad says, they say that you're suffering because of their secret sin in your life, and you better come clean. He just lashes out at Job. What he does. In that verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Then Zophar the Naamanite answered, 'Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.'" It says, "But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom." In other words, he's basically saying, man, I wish God would talk to you and he'd show you exactly where you've sinned and exactly why you're being punished. You know what I mean? This guy's really digging into Job, all right? And he's saying, hey, I wish God would appear to you and just really let you have it, because he'd tell you, you know, right to your face, you know, expose you for the sinner that you are. And then verse 6, it says, "And show you the secrets of wisdom, and sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." In other words, you're not even being punished for half of what you deserve. I mean, you're not even getting half the punishment you deserve, basically, is what he's saying here. You ought to be punished even more. I mean, you talk about holding calamity and contempt. I mean, this guy, he couldn't be punished anymore if that's what he was being punished. But he's not. He's going through so much suffering. He's basically saying, hey, man, you're not even getting half what you deserve. I mean, that's pretty blow, isn't it? I mean, these guys are piling on him. And verse 7 says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? It is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Now, what he's saying here is true. This is what I mean. If you look at a number of the things that Zophar have said, that Bildad has said, and even Zophar is saying, yeah, there's truth to what he's saying. But it's all out of balance and it's all out of whack. That's why I've said over and over and over again that truth, if it's preached out of balance, becomes heresy. Okay, if we take scripture and we preach it out of balance, it'll become heresy somewhere down the line. You got to take every scripture in light of all other scripture. We got to recognize that, hey man, you know, yes, the wicked are punished and the righteous are blessed, but that's not always the case. And you can see that over and over and over and over and over again in scripture. And like I said, there was this one fool who was in this health, wealth, and prosperity crowd that basically came out and said, look, if a person dies before they reach the age of 65, then it's because they're cursed. It's because there's some sin in their life. You imagine a guy saying that? You know, well, who died at 33? And the most sinless person that ever lived. I mean, get a life, get real, get an understanding. You just can't be preaching this kind of stuff because it's heresy. And that's what I'm saying. I mean, you can say things that sound true or say things that are even true, but if they're not preached correctly, that's why what it tells us in Timothy is to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. You know, any fool can quote scripture. Any fool can quote God. The devil can quote scripture. I mean, he can quote it backwards and forward. I mean, he knows his Bible backwards and forward. Look at how many cults there are today that claim to be Christian or, you know, claim to believe in the Bible, and yet they take the Bible and they torture it and they twist it and they pervert it and they deny it. I mean, it just really galls me what they do. It really does. All right, but they are teaching truth out of balance. But like, you look at what Zophar says here, can you discover the depths of God? Oh, that's a rhetorical question. There's no way. All right, can you discover the limits of the Almighty? There's no way. You'd have to be God yourself. All right, so he says, it is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. It says, and an idiot will become intelligent when a foal of a wild donkey is born of a man. Now, basically, you know, what he's saying is, okay, you can't know the mind of God. But then he comes along and he says in verse 11, he says, for he knows false men, implying that Job, you are a lying, good-for-nothing, wicked man. And he sees iniquity without investigating. In other words, hey, God sees right through you, Job. And then he says, an idiot will become intelligent when a foal of a wild donkey is born of a man. In other words, an idiot, a moron, will become intelligent when, what, a donkey gives birth to a human being. In other words, it's just not going to happen. All right? It just isn't going to happen. It's just totally contrary to the laws of nature is what he's saying here. And he's directing this at Job because he's saying in verse 13, he says, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble and waters that have passed by, and you would remember it, and your life would be brighter than noonday, and darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely, and you would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. And, you know, what he's saying, like I'm saying, he's mixing truth with falsehood, and he's totally misapplying it, all right, is what he's saying. And he's basically saying to Job, look, Job, if you would pray to God, if you would stretch out your hands to God, and you would repent of your sins, and you would confess your sins to God, you would have your prayers answered, and that you would, be at peace. He says, but otherwise, like in that verse 20, when he concludes, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and there will be no escape for them. In other words, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God and confess your sin, then what's going to happen to you is that you're just going to die in your sins and die in this miserable condition. Now, this is almost kind of hard reading in some respects because it's so much of it is almost put in a poetry form or a literary form that's pretty unique. And so... the flow, a lot of times, is difficult to keep up because of the way it's worded. It's almost like reading Shakespeare or something, you know, the way that they speak. But it is extremely poetic in its literary structure. But what it says is just, you know, to me, not only insightful, but it shows so much wisdom that comes forth from here. And maybe this is neither here nor there, but if you stop and think about it, like say, I'm assuming that this took place like 4,000 years ago. Well, back then, I mean, they didn't have a lot of quote-unquote entertainment like we do today. You know, like you got the internet and the TV and the cinema. I mean, all this stuff can be real bubblegum for the brain or for the mind or whatever. And, you know, you're not going to get, you're not going to become too insightful by just engaging in so much of what we do today. But I think back then, you know, I think men a lot of times engaged in intellectual discussions. And they sharpened their wits just simply through so much of their discussion and interaction with one another. And I think that that's probably what these men are used to doing. And they're getting in this intellectual discussion with Job, and they're trying to win an argument with him. And I think that that's why you see this kind of verbal volleyball that's going on between Job and these so-called friends, which I believe that they were genuine friends. It's just unfortunate what happened is that the devil was able to manipulate them to turn on him and then start accusing him of all kinds of wrongdoing. And that just, you know, put yourself in Job's position. I mean, you talk about being down and out and kicking a guy when he's down. I mean, you know, I mean, like I said, when I first read this book of Job, I mean, I wept for the guy. I could hardly get through this thing without weeping for him. I just thought, this poor guy has just gone through so much. But here again, you know, like I said, if people who haven't experienced a great deal of suffering in their life, there's a lot of times there's a shallowness there, and there's an inability for them to relate to the difficulties of other people. And a lot of times you end up holding him, like Job says, he who is at ease holds calamity and contempt. Well, a lot of times if God brings but difficulty in our life, pain in our life, suffering in our life, disappointment, heartbreak, disillusionment, to do what? To deepen us. Mm-hmm. All right? And in our suffering, what does he do? He comforts us. That's what the Bible says, and that's what it says in the New Testament, that he comforts us in our sorrow, in our grief, in our suffering. But God puts us through that to deepen us, to fashion us, to shape us, to mold us into images of His Son. And then when He comforts us in those times, it enables us to be sympathetic with other people and able to comfort other people. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I think that I've had some of my richest encounters with God through some of my darkest hours, through some of my deepest heartbreaks. You just seek God. I mean, you just long for God. You pant for God when you are suffering. And you cling to him. And sometimes, you know, I mean, I look back on so many times when I feel like I just clung to him. And in that experience, I feel like I've really, you know, connected in a real deep way, in a real rich way. I've had my richest encounters with him on those levels, at those depths. And I look back and I wouldn't trade those for anything. I really wouldn't. And I know that Job, going through this hell, you know, he just wanted out of it. But now looking back in retrospect, he would have probably said, that was the highlight of my existence, looking back in hindsight. And I think a lot of people today, if they were able to look back at what God has done to them in their lives, as far as a lot of suffering and pain he may have bring into their lives, once they get to a point where they could look back and see some of God's purposes in that, they could do nothing but glorify God, because they just say, you know what, I wouldn't trade that for anything. And to be honest with you, I was in church today, and I was thinking about that very thing. And I was just, you know, telling God, you know, what you put me through in these different situations and circumstances in my life, I wouldn't trade them, because of what it has taught me, and where it has brought me, and where it's leading me, you know. But at the time, it's like, oh man, I just want out of here, you know. Anybody have anyone to add or share?